Good morning. Open your Bibles to Psalm 119, please. Let's begin there. Psalm 119. Glad you're here this morning, a beautiful morning that we can open up God's Word together, and I invite your attention to Psalm 119. Let's read all the way over in verse 129 for a few verses here. Psalm 119, verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. This is the great psalm we have that emphasizes the Word of God in all different kinds of ways. You notice there in verse 133 the phrase, do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. And the answer to that, the solution to that, is the Word of God. That's the thing that identifies sin in the first place. It identifies also the solution and the strategies to fight against sin. We all struggle against sin. We want help with that. We need to talk about that from time to time. And that's what I want to do this morning. With all those things in mind, let's just read some verses that help us, that inform us, that motivate us in our constant struggle against sin. How about this one? When Paul said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look over in Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7. Do you ever feel hopeless in your struggle against sin? Do you ever feel like, you know the right thing to do, you want to do the right thing, at least to some extent, but temptation gets the best of you, and you just keep failing in that struggle against sin, and you fail, and you mess up, and you have to come back and try again. How do we deal with that? Well, let's start with this fact. First of all, Jesus died so that we can win that battle. Jesus died so we can win that battle. Here in Romans chapter 7, these last few verses, if I understand this passage, Paul is describing that very battle within himself, the battle to try to do right. You know what's right, you're trying to do right, and yet there's frailty there. There's human struggle there. In verse 14, Romans 7, let's just read through the end of the chapter, and I'll make comments as we go along. Romans 7, 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, as we read through here, some of this can almost be a tongue twister. I'm reading from the New American Standard. You can follow along in your translation. But you notice here kind of a distinction. He's saying, here's the law. The law is spiritual. Law is good. Here's God's law. It's good. But I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin. So God's law is good. I'm the problem. Because of my sin, my temptations to sin, I choose to sin. That's the problem. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And so Paul says, I know better. I know better than what I'm doing. Thanks to the Word of God, which informs me and identifies sin, I know better. But temptation gets the best of me and I sin. And so he says, I don't understand. He doesn't mean literally, I don't understand that I'm sinning. He understands that he's sinning. I don't understand means I don't approve of this. I don't understand why I keep doing this. I keep falling off the saddle. I keep going back into these sins. I don't know why this happens. And then verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Sin which dwells in me. Not literally, as the next few verses show, but when I let temptation get the best of me, I make terrible choices. I lie, I lust, I'm lazy, etc. I do sinful things. And so in verse 18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And so he said, well, this doesn't even make sense. But let me ask you, have you ever done something that you knew was wrong? Isn't that how it makes you feel? You say, why did I do that? That was the dumb thing to do. That was wrong for me to do. I've done it before, and I've come back, and now I've done it again here. Why am I doing it? And so there's that internal struggle, that tug of war that's going on between my spiritual-mindedness and my fleshly side. and the temptation that entices me. In verse 20, he says, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. In other words, my fleshly side got the best of me again. He's not saying that there's some unstoppable force literally inside of me, that there's sin that's in me and it's not my choice anymore and it takes away my ability to choose. He's just describing what it feels like to fail in my struggle against sin and I lose the battle with temptation. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. In other words, each of us carries within us the potential to do wrong, evil. That's there. James 1:14 put it like this. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So when I let that take charge and let that make the decisions, that's when I'm carried away and drawn into sin. And so that's present in each one of us, that potential to sin. Here's a woman in a tiny skirt that a man sees. Temptation. Here's a teenage Christian hanging out with worldly friends, and they start doing worldly things. Temptation. Here's somebody that's stressed out financially. They're in some bad debt. They're not sure what they're going to do. Here's an opportunity to steal something or to cheat on their taxes or something like that. Save some money, so get some money somewhere. Temptation. And on we could go with examples like that. That's what he's talking about here. That evil's present in me, that potential to sin, that temptation that might get it out of control. Getting baptized does not automatically remove that. It's not like you get baptized and all my temptations now are gone. No, the temptations are there. We're going to face this struggle the rest of our lives. Evil is present in me. I need to stay ready to battle it. And then in verse 22, he says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. And so on the inside, I want to do right, but the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're always battling against me. And so this leads to frustration. Verse 24, he's expressing, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And so we see here's the dilemma we're in, that constant internal struggle, the tug of war that goes on. Sin is relentless. The devil's relentless. He's trying to trap us constantly and get us to come join him. And so verse 25, the victory. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. There's the solution right there. Through Jesus Christ, I can be forgiven. I can find the victory through this battle. As long as I'm alive on earth, though, I'm going to have this struggle. I'm fighting. And the victory is going to come through Jesus Christ, his forgiveness, his ability to become a new person, to walk in newness of life, and to do the best I can in the struggle against sin. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How about this one? Grow up in all aspects into him who's the head, even Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians 4, this is verse 15. We usually focus on this phrase, speaking the truth in love, which is a great part of that and something we need to always apply. But notice the next part there, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Emphasize especially that word grow. We're growing up. Here's Jesus. Here's the example that we're striving for. We're growing up. We're trying to mature. We're trying to be like him. And that's a process, and that takes time. And we have to realize that it is a process, that we grow over time. Again, it's not an automatic thing. I'm baptized and just boom, temptation's gone from my life. Now I have all these good habits all automatically installed. I'm no longer tempted by anything bad. All the bad habits are gone. My bad environment of the old times are gone. That's not the way it works. It'd be great if we could just flip a switch and that's the way it worked. But that's not the way it works. This is the sort of thing we read. We're to be growing up in him. We're to mature. We're to put off old things and take on new things. That's the way it works. It's not a magical, immediate, automatic transformation. Forgiveness is immediate. Thankfully, Jesus Christ forgives our sins. They're gone. We can be baptized into him. Our sins are gone. They're washed away. But the transformation, that takes time. That takes effort to learn how to walk in newness of life. Acts 8:13, Simon is baptized into Jesus Christ. His sins are wiped away. Verse 18, he sins. Almost immediately, he goes back and sins again. It's not an automatic, oh, my old life is gone. Simon was still Simon. He's still struggling with, probably in that context there, used to the attention, used to the ability to awe people with the power that he had, and maybe that's why he sinned in verse 18. But it's not an automatic thing. In the Gospels, you look at Peter. Here's someone that's chosen as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's with Jesus for 3 years, and then Jesus is arrested. He denies Jesus 3 times. And then in Galatians 2:13, he's caught up in hypocrisy. And so Peter, not perfect, but growing as we read about him through the course of the New Testament. And so even the examples we have in the Bible of Christians, people like Simon and Peter and others, they show us people who were not perfect, but were struggling and trying to grow. And that's our obligation. We read a lot in the Bible about growing. Peter himself said, 2 Peter 3:18, by inspiration. Maturing, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And so we don't read about baptism being the end of the struggle against sin. Really, that's the beginning as we begin to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. Keep looking here. Ephesians 4, drop down to verse 20. Ephesians 4 and verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted in the accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We really need to let that wording, that concept sink in. Just the fact that we can change. I think that traps us sometimes. We think we can't change. But what God is saying here, God's our creator. He knows more about it than Satan. Satan is condemned to hell. Misery loves company. He wants us to join it. Don't listen to him. God is telling us you can change. Whatever you've learned about how to sin and live evil lives, you can unlearn. And he's saying here, it is possible to put away the former life and to become a new person. Put on the new self. That's possible. That's what the creator of humans says. You can do that. That takes time. It takes effort. But it's possible. You can get out of those old habits. You can submit to Christ. But it's a gradual thing oftentimes. It's a building of strength. Just like you're in the gym building physical muscle. You know, you see that muscular guy, he's got arms like tree trunks, you know. He didn't get that way in a week or a month. Over time, he's lifting weights, he's exercising, he's watching his diet, he's doing all those things. And it's a time of consistently working out. It's a process. That's what you and I need to do spiritually. Imagine going to the gym, you try to bench press 250 pounds, you about kill yourself. And you say, well, I can't do this, it's not for me. You go home and quit. And we might do that spiritually. We think, well, I'm not like so-and-so. And we look at this veteran Christian who's got all their ducks in a row. You know, I can't do that. So this Christianity thing is just not for me. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. Again, we just need to remind ourselves of some of these passages in the Bible that talk about growing up and maturing. Hebrews chapter 5 is another one that says in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There's such a thing as being an infant in Christ. Maybe you're baptized yesterday, maybe you're baptized 20 years ago, but you may still be an infant in Christ. There's a process of growth that's expected. In this context, they weren't growing like they should. You see in verse 12, he said, you ought to be teachers by now, but you're still on the milk instead of the meat. There's a process we need to undergo, and it's not automatic, where we need to grow in Jesus Christ. We need to put on good habits. Put off the old habits. Get rid of that old self. And so at first, for example, I may not be good at bouncing my eyes away from immodesty. Doesn't come naturally to me. In fact, maybe it's the opposite that comes naturally to me. But that's something, a habit that I need to train myself to do. I may not be good at holding my tongue when I get irritated. Something upsets me and I just anger, just blow up. And I have to, over time, calm myself down. That's a habit. It may be that I don't take the initiative to pray. That's just not something that's ever been in my daily schedule. It's not something I do. I mean, we come to church and pray, but besides that, it's just not part of my life. There again, that's a habit I need to train. But the point is here, don't give up. Don't think, I just can't do this. This Christianity thing, it's not practical. It's too hard. When you can't do those things, or it seems like you can, or you're very weak, or you're inconsistent, that's a sign you're weak. That's a sign you're needing to grow. It's not a sign that it's undoable. It's just a sign I need to get in the spiritual gym. I need to work out. I need to build this spiritual muscle. Over time, as we keep working on those things, we will get stronger. So don't get too frustrated too fast. Recognize, the Bible's saying, look, you're growing. You're starting as an infant, and you're growing in Christ. It's a journey of continual growth. Number three, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You can go back to Proverbs 13 and read that in your translation, but that's what it says. Proverbs 13 and verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Isn't that an interesting verse? Sooner or later, we hang around fools long enough, we're going to do something foolish. And one of the truths that is evident throughout the Bible is that if we add good influences and subtract bad ones, that helps us. That's a good thing to do. It's a smart and wise thing to do. It's not always possible or practical to do that to a great extent in our lives. After all, we're living in the world. In order to not associate with worldly people, sinful people, we'd have to get out of the world, 1 Corinthians 5:10. And on top of that, one of our obligations is to influence others for good, to go on offense and to shine our light, to be the salt of the earth, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. We recognize that, but that's not what we're talking about right now. Right now, we're talking about the need to be on defense. When I'm in danger of sinning, and I need to play defense right now, and I need to make sure that sin is not part of my life. And when the devil's getting to us, we need to do what we can to reshape our environment to escape and overcome temptations. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, just to illustrate this. I think Joash, I always get Josiah and Joash mixed up. 2 Chronicles 24 is Joash. Both of them became kings as young men. But look at King Joash here and the priest Jehoiada. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Notice the last phrase of verse 2. All the days of Jehoiada the priest. Okay, so 7 years old, king. Can you imagine being king when you're 7 years old? And so here's 7-year-old Joash, he's king, but this older guy, the priest, Jehoiada, is overseeing him, helping him, guiding him. Here's what you ought to do. Here's the right thing. Here's God's way. And so all of that time that's the way it is, things go well. Joash is a good king. As he grows up and is reigning as king, he's coming up with good things to do. He collects some money. He makes repairs in the temple. He's doing good stuff like that. And so you can tell Jehoiada was a good influence on Joash. But then things change. Jehoiada dies. And so that influence is subtracted from Joash's life. And then Joash starts listening to some other people that do not fear God. And he changes the way he's reigning over Israel. Look here in 2 Chronicles 24, drop down to verse 15. 2 Chronicles 24, 15, when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he'd done well in Israel and to God and his house. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. I mean, it's just a clear illustration. The influences in this guy's life change, and he changes, apparently almost immediately. Now, King Joash should have been strong enough, wise enough, to do the right thing no matter what, even after Jehoiada died, but he did not. His story illustrates, therefore, the power of influence in our life and how quickly that can change. And I can go from good to bad or bad to good based upon influences in my life. Here's this godly man who subtracted from his life and the ungodly men were added and bad things happened. Can we learn from that? And other examples like that in our lives, if you add godly people to your life, by the way, a great way to do that is to be an active part of a good local church. If you add godly people to your life and subtract ungodly people who want to draw you away to do other things, sinful things, that's going to help you to keep your mind spiritually strong and your habits spiritually strong. But when you encounter situations that are the opposite of that, And for some reason, you're pushing the godly people out of your life. You're not hanging around them. You're not talking with them. You're not doing stuff with them. And you're adding the ungodly influences. That's a recipe for disaster. Because when the temptations come along, maybe you're tempted to cuss or to lust or to whatever it is, then you're thinking, well, you know, this is what we're used to. This is what my group does. This is how we roll. And it's going to be either godly or ungodly. You know, you have godly people in your life. Again, maybe from the local church. And when those temptations come along, you think, well, how would so-and-so handle this? What would they do in this situation? You got some godly examples right there that you think of that come to mind readily versus the other way. Ungodly people, and they're egging me on, and we're all part of this, and it's harder to break away from that. I know there's all kinds of justifications. It doesn't influence me. It's not going to get to me. I'm strong enough. I mean, how many warnings do we have in the Word of God about influence? So I'll trust the Creator. We're influenced by the environment around us, by the people around us. And again, we can't always control all of that. We just need to be aware that influence is there. We need to think very seriously about it. You can't have mature spiritual conversations with worldly-minded people. If that's who I'm around all the time, it's going to be a challenge to keep spiritual things on my mind. Go back to the psalm we read from earlier, Psalm 119, please. Fellowship with people who truly fear God, people that love His people and His word and set their mind on things above. That is so valuable. And Bible reading is so critical to get our minds on the right things. Look again in Psalm 119. Let's just pick another section here, verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Think about verse 11. What is he saying there? If I'm beginning my day, for example, by reading the word of God, as I go through the day, I'm thinking about that. Temptation comes along and I'm remembering something about that. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I've told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I rejoice in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And on this psalm goes, talking about the blessings of knowing God's word. Look in the book of Philippians, please. Go to the other side of the Bible, Philippians chapter 4. You might have this verse memorized. I'm going to verse 8, Philippians 4 and verse 8. And again, the New American Standard I'm reading from puts it this way, Philippians 4, 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dwell on these things. Your translation might say, think about these things or consider these things or fix your thoughts on these things or something like that. And so we need to switch from passive to active. Listening to a sermon is good, but really actively listening to a sermon and leaving the building thinking about what we've talked about from God's word and putting that into practice, that is how we build up our spiritual strength. Can I develop God's word in my mind and in my life? The more you're around unrighteousness, whether it's at work or school or whatever your environment is, the more you need to read God's word. Everybody needs to read God's word, but the more you're around unrighteousness, the more you need God's word, a huge dose of God's word to help get you through each day, that good and virtuous and eternal and pure truth that God has blessed us with. And as much as it's practical, let's shape your environment for spiritual success. Let me read you a story from a book. This is from author James Clear. You might have read that book, Atomic Habits. I read this before. You might remember this. I just think it's such a good illustration of the power of environment. He starts out by using the illustration of heroin addiction, which is very, very powerful. And he says, typically 90% of heroin users become re-addicted once they return home from rehab. So if you can imagine being addicted to heroin, you go to rehab, you get out of that addiction, then you come back out of rehab, 90% of people go right back on heroin, or at least within a period of time. And then he talks about the Vietnam War and heroin addiction in relation to our folks that were over in Vietnam. Said 35% of service members in Vietnam had tried heroin, and as many as 20% were addicted. And so this prompted Washington to address the problem. Researcher Lee Robbins found that when soldiers who had been on heroin users returned home, only 5% of them became re-addicted within a year, and just 12% relapsed within 3 years. That's a big difference. Typically, you go to rehab, you get out, 90% of the time, you're re-addicted. But when guys came home from Vietnam, it was more like 5%, 12% became re-addicted to heroin. What's the difference? And so he asked that question, how were these soldiers so successful at overcoming their addiction overnight? Coming home from Vietnam was a complete change of environment. In Vietnam, soldiers spent all day surrounded by cues triggering heroin use. It was easy to access. They were engulfed by the constant stress of war. They built friendships with fellow soldiers who were also heroin users, and they're thousands of miles from home. Once a soldier returned to the United States, though, he found himself in an environment devoid of those triggers. When the context changed, so did the habit. That's interesting, isn't it? It's just another illustration, the power of your environment. However much you can change that to overcome some bad behavior that you're trying to get rid of. In fact, they said secular research also goes along with that Vietnam illustration of people who you think are disciplined are really not disciplined. It's not so much the discipline, although that's there. It's not so much the self-control, although that's there. But the research into that suggests, at least from the secular side, it's just people who are smart enough, wise enough that they change stuff in their environment. So they're not even facing the same temptations anymore. As much as they can, they're restructuring things. And so they're not trying to muster this heroic willpower to overcome something. They're just able to change their environment. Can you do that? In your fight against sin, whatever it is that you're struggling with, can you change your environment in some way to try to just say, you know, I can't lose the boxing match if I don't even get in the ring. I'm just changing something about my life. Whether it's who I'm hanging around with, the social media I'm consuming, the habits that I'm in, whatever, something like that, that I can change. If I can remove as many bad influences as practical, that's a good way to be spiritually strong. Jesus said, tear out your eye, cut your hand off. In other words, do whatever you can to avoid sin. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If that means uninstalling some social media apps, Discord, DeviantArt, TikTok, YouTube. We're going to talk about social media in the 11 o'clock sermon. If that's what's bringing ungodly thoughts in, why would I keep that around? Look in Proverbs chapter 5, please. Proverbs chapter 5. The old illustration, the example here of a young man trying to battle the lust of the flesh. And the instruction that's given here, Proverbs 5 and verse 8, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. In chapter 7, Proverbs 7 and verse 7, I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. Drop down to verse 25. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. I mean, it's the same advice that these other passages have been talking about. Get out of that situation. And as much as humanly and practically possible in your life, change your environment. Of course, thanks to the internet today, we can get dangerously close to sin. We can engage in plenty of sin without ever leaving the privacy of our home. So we have to understand warnings and instructions like that in the context of our technology and modern world. There's no need to get close to that. We say, I'm just going to scroll through this app. You know, we'll see what happens. I have no bad intentions. You probably know what's going to end up happening. And even if you truly have no bad intentions, the lion does. He intends to devour your soul. He's coming and he's very successful at what he does. You were made to do good things. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. When your thoughts have taken a turn for the worse, stop and figure out why. Stop and think. Let's just take 5 seconds right now to stop and think. What are the influences in my life that are getting me to say and think and do sinful things? Is there anything I can do? I can't get out of the world. I'll always fight this. But is there anything I can do to restructure my day, my habits, my internet use, my apps, to get away from some of that temptation? It's so often a losing battle. Can I just not fight the battle? Can I restructure something? Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. James 4:7. This might be the wisest way to do that, to resist the devil by not getting into certain fights. Repent of not reading your Bible more. Start reading your Bible more. Don't just read it to read. Read it to think and to live this truth out. Spend time with brethren. Spend time in prayer. Do some adding. Do some subtracting. Look in Luke chapter 15, please. In Luke 15, we have the three parables that Jesus gives about having the right attitude about sinners who come back to him. And the third one here is what's typically called the parable of the prodigal son. But let's just take a notice quickly of the father and the joy that he has when the son returns. Luke 15 and verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found. They began to celebrate. God and the angels rejoice when we forsake sin and choose righteousness. When I am facing temptation, it will help me to remember that there's a God in heaven watching me, rooting for me, eager to rejoice when I come to him again. And of course, the other side of that coin is negative. Jesus spoke of being cast into hell where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Mark 9 and verse 48. If for some reason the love of God is not motivating me, maybe the other side will. The justice, the punishment of God. To realize that sin leads to fire. Thankfully, God provides the fire escape. C.S. Lewis said this, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Thanks be to God for his grace and his forgiveness and his love. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. If we can help you to return to God, to come to God to begin with, be baptized in the name of his Son for the forgiveness of your sins, ask for the prayers of the brethren here, however we can help you spiritually, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.